I got a call on Monday morning from Natalie Taylor. Natalie is a student at Mac who has been attending here the last couple of years. And her older brother, Jonathan, was a student at Mac a couple years back and attended here for a couple of years as well. On Monday morning, I got the call, and she told me that Jonathan had been driving his girlfriend, a girl that he planned to marry, back to school in Ottawa, where she was going to med school, when their car was in an accident with a transport truck. And instantly, Amanda, Jonathan's girlfriend, was killed. Jonathan was taken to a hospital nearby and quickly taken by helicopter, I believe, to a hospital in Ottawa. He had broken his leg in a couple of different places. He had cracked his skull. He had trauma to a number of his vital organs, his lungs, his kidneys, and all kinds of other things. He had three fingers in his left hand that were not broken, but crushed. And they called because this is Natalie's home, and she wanted us to be praying for her and for their family. And over this week, I've had a chance to talk to their family, a family that I know and has been friends of my family for a number of years. And so I know who these people are and what they're like. And it's been absolutely remarkable to receive their updates and talk to them over the week as they have talked about how God has moved mountains. On Friday, the memorial was held in Barrie for Amanda, and Jonathan was made miraculous strides this week so that they could transport him back to Barrie and then give him a day pass. He attended the funeral on a stretcher where, to a standing ovation, he gave a eulogy of a letter that he wrote to Amanda in front of 1,000 people, standing room only. And this morning I got an email from his mother who was just giving an update blast to a number of family and friends. And she finished it off by talking about how she was so, they have been so blessed, her family and the family of the girl who was tragically killed. And she said that she pictures God in the heavens with this smile from ear to ear, as heavens have been pummeled by prayers of the saints from all over the world, lifting them up. And she says that they're firmly today in the grasp of their heavenly Father, who loves them and cares for them and has been with them every step of the way. And Jonathan's father this morning, probably now or soon, will be addressing their church as he's asked if he could speak to them about brokenness and God's healing touch today. And you, like me, probably hear that, and you got to think, how? You know, the week that he's had with his son in this tragic accident and with this wonderful girl, 22 years old, taken, why would you want to go and stand in front of people at all, let alone do this? How could this young man in his 20s go on Friday before over 1,000 people and make this courageous, loving speech? How could this family be holding their head high at all in where they're at? And have you come across people like that where you see such tragedy in their life, such hurt, and such pain, and you wonder, how could they be so strong? How could they just keep going? How can they endure all this pain, this tragedy? And in moments like this, when there's that kind of tragedy, there's so many things in life that seem so much less important. You can imagine that when they got that call about their son and about his girlfriend and made travel arrangements to go to the hospital and spent the week with doctors and nurses and spending time at the bedside of their son. You can imagine the things that you know, don't seem to mean much anymore. Your job probably isn't the first thing that you're thinking about. Your money doesn't seem nearly as valuable as it was. Your material things, your house, your car, all of a sudden, these are not the things that are important in life anymore. Your social standing means very little. All those things are stripped away. They don't matter. You're faced with life and death. You're faced with real things. You wonder how this family, with all of that just kind of flying out the window, could stand there and be strong and be faithful and be courageous, and to be a powerful witness, and to walk forward in that strength. And here's how they can do it. And I know them. I know what kind of family they are. I know what kind of faith they have. It's because the kind of people they are, who they are, it's not their job. It's not their money. It's not their house or their stuff or their social standing. It's not the jobs. It's none of that stuff. It's because when all of that stuff is stripped away and seems no longer important, and all that is left is their faith in a God who loves them, the reason they can stand there and go forward in strength is because that's who they are. That's who they are. That's their identity. I mean, all these other things that cling on to us and that seem so important, when they're stripped away, you realize in those moments who you really are. And the reason these people can go forward in strength is because that is who they are. And when you take away all this other stuff, as Brock talked about earlier, you can't take away the God who loves them and cares for them and walks with them in everything. Now, could you imagine being that strong? Could you imagine having an identity and a life that was that deeply rooted, that foundational? Be amazing. I want to talk about our identity over the next few weeks and just talk about what it means for us to have an identity in Christ. And we have so many things that we base our identity in this world on. Who we are. And I want you to think in the introduction here for a few minutes about who you are, what you base your identity on. And even if you're taking notes, to take it out and over the next few minutes, write a couple of things down. What are the things that build up your identity, that make you who you are? And there's a number of things that are common to so many of us. A lot of us, we base our identity around our profession, around our job, what we do. It's easy to see, because when we meet someone new, one of the very first questions that we ask, hey, what do you do? I'm a professional, I'm a doctor, I'm an engineer, I'm a student, I'm a pastor, I'm a builder, I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other thing. We get so much identity from what we do, what we spend most of the time of our week doing, our profession, sometimes the title that comes along with it, sometimes the fame or prestige in a job, or the productiveness that we have or that we want to have. For many of us, our identity is wrapped up primarily in our role in the family. Now, especially if you're a parent, this is probably at some stage in your life, or for a huge chunk of your life, become a huge part of your identity. You're a mom, you're a dad. Your identity is wrapped up in your role in the family, in how you parent, how you bring up your kids, in how the family is coming together, in the unity or lack thereof that you so long for in your family, that you feel a responsibility for. Family becomes a huge part of our identity. It could be as a brother or a sister. Could be as a cousin or an uncle or an aunt. But we base a lot of our identity around our family. We base a lot of our identity around our relationships. For many of us, it's romantic relationships. And when we're not in one, we look forward to one, and we think oftentimes in our culture that's what we need to be fulfilled and to be happy, and we want to be with someone. And when we are with someone, we often, as we grow closer and closer together, we associate who we are with who we're with. And in marriage, that's really natural, because that bond is so close. Your relationships define who you are. For many of us in this room and in this context, we're students. And being a student, having an identity as a student is great, because you get to excuse so many things, don't you? Right? Like the answer, I'm a student, is a great excuse for lots of stuff. Hey, I'm broke, but I'm a student. Oh, okay. I'm unemployed. I'm a student, though. Oh, okay. You know, I think it's socially acceptable to wear jogging pants everywhere. I'm a student. Oh, okay, don't worry about it. Go ahead. For many of us, it's our religion. Our identities are religion. The things that we do that we check off on a list that make us feel like we're coming closer to God, that we showed up to church on Sunday morning. The things that we don't do, we define ourselves by. These are the bad things that we have made a list of, and because we are good Christians or whatever it is that our religious faith is, we don't do certain things, and so we define ourselves by things that we don't do. And then some of those things that we do, we show up to church, or I help out with this, or I do that, and my identity is based around my religion, based around my morality, based around the things that I do or don't do, and I weigh myself on them. And these are all really important questions to think about, because the way that you define your identity will shape the way you answer life's most important questions. Get that? The way that you define your identity will shape the way you answer life's most important questions. And for some of us, there's a spectrum here. For some of us, we barely ever think about these kind of things. We don't really think about who we are and the big questions of life. We just kind of let life happen. And we let other people or society or school or church impose on us our identity, and we live it out that way. But others of us, we come up against some of these identity markers when there's a break, and all of a sudden we start asking the questions, wow, who am I? We ask questions like, what is my purpose? We ask questions like, what should I do with my life? What are the core values that I want to live by? How should I use my time? How should I spend my money? And when we are cruising through life and our identity, whether we know it or don't know it, is based on some of these things like our profession or our education, our family, our relationships, our religion, then what happens is that at some point there comes a bump in the road. At some point, chaos is inserted into these things. At some point, school gets just so stressful. At some point, the family dynamics just don't seem right, or there's strife, or people are acting out and you don't know how to fix it. At some point, there's problems at work. At some point, the finances break down, or you make a bad investment, or whatever it is. At some point, you don't feel good about your church, or your religious life, or your morality. At some point, relationships get messy. And in these chaotic moments, there are times where all of a sudden, we get jogged back to that time where we start asking those questions again. What's my purpose? What am I doing with my life? What are my core values? Who do I want to be? How should I really be using my time? Should I continue in this program when it's all falling apart? And you know what we do in the Christian world, because we like to spiritualize a lot, is we take all of these questions and we formulate it into one question, and we say it like this: what is God's will for my life? Have you ever asked that? Right, especially in times of transition or in times of chaos, in some of those things that are so important to you, you say, what is God's will for my life? So students, you get towards the end of your degree, the last couple of years or the last couple of semesters, and all of a sudden you realize that that answer that you've had for everything, what do you do? What do you spend your time on? What do you spend your money? And you keep saying, I'm a student, starts to go away because you realize, I'm going to be out of this place and that's not going to be my identity anymore. And all of a sudden, you have to be something different. And so we stop and say, what is God's will for my life? Or in your family, when you go through a transition, maybe you kick the kids out of the house and you become an empty nester. Maybe you go into retirement. You know, maybe you have kids for the first time and you stop and you say, whoa, things are all different. What do I do now? What is God's will for my life? Or things aren't going so good at work, and so now you're wondering, could I get a better job or a different job or something I would enjoy more, something that would pay better? What is God's will for my life? And we often act like it's this crazy, mysterious thing that is just, you know, impossible to discern, and that God maybe doesn't even really want to tell us. And how are we supposed to know our purpose and what we're supposed to do? And over the next few weeks, I want to start to answer some of those questions around what our identity is, and about how oftentimes we've allowed our identity to be stolen from us, and we've replaced it with identities that have been given to us from expectations from society or from our families or from our friends or from television and media or even from ourselves, that have replaced that identity and have moved us away from where we're supposed to be. And my hope is that one of the things we'll do is come back and we'll be able to wrestle with some of those questions, and you'll be able to sit down and be able to talk to yourself and maybe your spouse or someone close to you about those very important questions. What is my purpose? What are my core values? How much, where should I spend my time? Where should I spend my resources? Where should I spend my money? And to be intentional about those things based on who you are and who you want to be. We're going to do it by starting in Genesis chapter 1. If you want to turn there, it is the easiest chapter in the Bible to find. It's the first one. So just open the cover, and we're going to tackle this first chapter, or at least a little bit of it. It is a packed chapter of amazing things, and I'm just going to draw out one or two of them because there's so much in there, so much that's important to us. And I want to start by saying this. Genesis 1 is one of the chapters in the Bible that we have often misunderstood more than so much of what's in the Bible. We often come to Scripture, and this isn't just in this chapter. This is something that we do throughout Scripture. We often come to this book, and we have a list of questions or assumptions that we want answers to, and we expect that those passages will give them to us. And what we need to learn to do is come to Scriptures on its own terms and allow Scripture to speak into our lives and answer the questions that those writers sought to answer. And so one of the things that we've done with Genesis 1 in the past 100 years, a little bit more, is we wanted to read this chapter like it was either science or modern history. And we wanted to read like a science textbook reads and answer a lot of questions that we have about science. Or we wanted to read like modern history, which is so concerned with chronology and dates and times and when things happen. And instead, we need to take a step back and we need to find out what this genre really is. It's one of the things we do in when we try and interpret the Bible is we try and figure out, what are we reading? Because we read something very different. If we're in the Psalms, we're reading poetry. If we read something in Revelation, we're reading apocalyptic. And you can't read those the same. They're not the same. And so one of the things we need to do is we need to look at what is Genesis 1. And the interesting thing is in the ancient Near East, there are all kinds of stories that are like this, parallels, things that look similar to what we have in Genesis 1. In fact, every little people group in the ancient Near East had a story like this about how things came to be and about God and gods, because really the Israelites were just about the only ones that believed there was one God instead of many, many gods. But they all had stories about their gods and about the things that are around us, about the universe and all sorts of stuff. And so we need to start comparing them, and when we do that, it tells us a little bit about what we have here. And I want to give you this morning a key to reading Genesis 1. And this is something that we almost, in our culture, universally miss, that over and over and over we miss it. And it totally changes the way you look at what we're reading, and it's really, really, really important. So here's the important key. It's found in Genesis chapter 2, actually, which is the end of this section that starts in Genesis 1, verse 1. So Genesis 2, verse 1, it says this: "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." So some of you, you'll know the story in Genesis 1. There's, you know, a week, 7 days, and God is speaking things into creation, and they're coming into creation, and then he's saying they were good, and then he moves on to the next day, and something else is created. Now we come to the seventh day, the end of the week. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." God rested. He rested, rested, rested. You see it repeated in those few verses, that God finally rested. And we often just look at those verses and we say, oh, God, you know, he had a busy week. He created everything. And then he had a nap. He just started to relax. And we go further into Scriptures and we see that as a template for human beings to say, you need to rest too, just like God did in the seventh day. And so we take it as this principle of rest and Sabbath that's in the Old Testament. But there's something so important here that no ancient reader would miss, but that we have nothing like it in our culture. So we miss it all the time. It doesn't even occur to us. But something that they would have realized, the original audience, the people who read this verse would have realized every time, is this: deity rests only in a temple. You get that? Deity only rests in a temple. The only place that it is appropriate for a god or a goddess, for the ancient people, for them, that god or goddess, that deity to rest, is in a temple. They don't rest anywhere else. And what rest means in this context is that's where they dwell. That's where they live. That's where their presence is. And what happens is, in these stories, is there's always a conflict. There's always some kind of conflict. And when the conflict is resolved, then the deity goes to their temple and rests. And it doesn't mean that they stop doing anything. It means that conflict is over and they can now rule and reign the way that they normally would without the conflict. What we have in this last day is that there's been this conflict that has finally been resolved. And now God looks at the heavens and the earth, the entire universe, and he says, this is my temple. This is where I live. This is where my presence is. And now we can go about the business of ruling it the way that it should be ruled. Genesis 1, that whole chapter, primarily is the building of a temple. It's the building of a temple. Isn't that amazing? Look at this. Go back to chapter 1, first few verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Here's clue number two, that this is a temple thing, is that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. Where does the Spirit of God hover? If you're an Israelite, if you're reading this a little bit later back as the history of your people, and you read this, the place that God's Spirit dwells, hovers, is always in the temple. And if you read through the later works about how they built the tabernacle, which is a portable temple, it's the place of God, you have this kind of language. This is where the Spirit lives. It's where it descends and stays. And when they build a temple, this is where God's Spirit will dwell. And so here in these early chapters, we have this amazing scene. It says the earth was formless and void. Okay, it was chaotic and it was empty. That's the conflict. That's the problem. And we have this view of the darkness was over the face of the deep, or in other words, a more literal translation, the chaotic waters. Right? You have this darkness, this nothingness, this formless nothing with nothing in it. And then here comes the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And then we have this amazing passage, which we lose a little bit of it when we translate from Hebrew to English, but it's this very beautiful, poetic, rhythmic chapter. And you see some of it in the English, right? It's very, if you read this, we don't have time to read through it all the way this morning, but you go back and read it, and it's very repetitious. It's each day the same things happen, and God adds to it, and God adds to it, and God adds to it. But it's very repetitious. It's this wonderful, poetic, visual scene. And throughout it, here's what God is doing. God is solving the problem of the fact that it's without form and it's void. If you go through it, you can start looking. In day 1 to 3, God solves the problem that there is no form. He starts structuring things. So he takes day and night and he differentiates them. He creates a space between what they say is the waters, and he creates the sky. He forms a place where the earth comes together. He builds a structure. What used to be formless and uninhabitable, nothing could live there, nothing could survive, God says, I'm going to bring structure to it, day and night, sky and water, earth. And then in the next few days, 4, 5, and 6, he starts to fill those places. Because the second problem, first it was formless, and then second it was void, it was empty. And so God puts things in the skies, the greater light and the lesser light, the sun and the moon. But he doesn't say the sun and the moon, because in Hebrew, the name of the sun is the name of the sun god. And we don't want to get confused and think that God created another god, because usually I believe there's only one god. So instead he says the greater light and the lesser light. There's only one God, but God created all of these things. And so he starts putting them in the spaces where they will rule those spaces. He puts the birds in the air, and he puts the things that swim in the sea, and he puts animals on the earth. It's this chapter about function in the temple. And the temple for God is the entire cosmos. It's the entire universe. And it's a place where his Spirit will dwell, and where he will rule, where he will be creative, where he will bring good things, as over and over every day he says he saw it and it was good. And what does his temple look like? Not just a little rinky-dink building, not even a big fancy palace, but it's everything around us. It's the stars in the sky, the vast space, the oceans that we still can't get to the bottom of some of them. Is the beauty of the jungles and the beaches and Hamilton. The waterfalls in Hamilton are beautiful. And now there's one thing that in all of these stories about creating a temple, whatever that temple looks like, whatever the story is, whatever the conflict is, in the ancient Near East, there's so many differences, and unfortunately we don't have time to go into it, but usually it's gods fighting against each other, and then they create humanity to be their slaves, to do their bidding, and to fight against other gods and things like that. But one thing that always happens in the end when a temple is created, in all of the stories, is that the god or goddess, who is wherever they're supposed to be, in the heavens or out fighting wars or whatever those gods or goddesses are doing, one thing they always do with their temple, the last thing that they do, is they put an image of themselves in that temple so that people know that in that space, in that temple where they dwell, whose temple it is, who's in charge, and what their character is like. And that's why people would build these statues, and they would make it, you know, have certain characteristics that made you think of that god or goddess. There was always an image put in so that when people went there, they knew, in this place, in this temple, that is the god or goddess that we worship. In this place, it's all about them. They are in complete charge, and we come here to worship them and to give them everything. So join me in verse 26, chapter 1 of Genesis. This is day 6, the last thing that happens before God rests and can go on with the ruling the universe. It says, then God said, let us make man, or humanity, it's a generic term, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created humans in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The last thing that a god and goddess does when they create their temple is they put an image of themselves so that people know who's in charge, so that people know what the character is of the god or god, so that people know that in that space, everything is about that god. When God creates his temple of this universe, everything that we see, all the good and beautiful things of creation, the last thing he does is he wants to put a representative of himself there so that everyone and everything knows who he is. And so he creates humanity. Men and women who will look like him, who will act like him, so that in his temple, everything glorifies him. Everything looks the way he wants it to. And so that his rule, his will, would be executed. It would be done. What does God do? Yahweh, the one true creator God, he leaves human beings in charge. He gives them rule, dominion. That is responsibility. He says, everything here is for me. This is my temple. Now, knowing everything here is for my glory, God says. Now you go. You continue what I've been doing. You continue creating spaces and filling them with good things. Here's what it means. Two things. Number one, God created the entire universe to be a place where his glory, his fame, and his character is made plain. The point of this whole universe, the point of the amazing things that we see in nature, the point of the things that take our breath away in this world is so that we might look around and say, God is so good. God is so powerful. God is so mighty and wonderful. This is all his work. The point is that everything that happens in this place, in this universe, might give glory to God. That when you go and you learn in your science class about the galaxies and the stars, about the depths of the seas, about the mountains, about geography, when you investigate that, when you go and adventurously go to some of these places and see some of these things, and when you go out into this world, whatever it is that you find a appreciation for, you just say, God is good. God is powerful. God is amazing. What an incredible work. When you sit in your biology class, students, and you find out all of the intricacies of the human body and how everything works together, you just sit back and you say, wow, God is amazing. That is amazing. Whatever we're doing in this world, to stop and say, all of this is for God's glory. And all of what I'm supposed to do is to add to God's glory, is to continue what he's doing. We have been called, created to be his image bearers, to be the ones that rule on his behalf, to take his character, his creativity, the way that he created good things, and to go and bring that into the world, to bring goodness into this world. Here's the second thing it means. It means this. Every person that you've ever met was created in God's image. Does that blow you away? I mean, it's one thing to say everything in the universe was created by God. That's amazing. You could sit and think about that for a long time. It'll blow you away. But know this, that every human being that you've ever come across, everyone that you've looked in the eye, was created in God's image. And you say, yeah, but it doesn't seem like it. I mean, you look in the mirror and you can say, I don't know if this is an image of God. And we know if we keep reading that that image has been tarnished, it's been hidden, it's been damaged, it's been marred. But somewhere, deep down in all of us, there's that foundational truth that men and women were created in God's image, as his image bearers. And this makes so much sense of the teaching that Jesus has about the way that we treat each other, doesn't it? The revolutionary teaching that Jesus teaches that you should love your neighbor, not only your neighbor, but love your enemy. Why should I love my enemy? Why should I love someone who hurts me? Why should I love someone who is evil? Why should I love someone who has done horrible things in the world? Because somewhere deep down, that person is created in the image of God. How could we not forgive people who are created in God's image? How could we not love them? How could we do violence to people who are created in God's image? What this passage says is humanity, men and women, all created in God's image. Yes, tarnished. Yes, we've all fallen short, and that image has not always come through and often does not look the way that it should. But Jesus comes and reminds us of that in the way that we treat each other, because everybody that you've met, when you look another human being in the eye, at some point you see a reflection of God somewhere, no matter how broken, no matter how hurt, no matter how far off track. Everyone you've ever met was created in God's image. And so here we are as God's image bearers in God's temple, set on the task of bringing him glory in everything that we do in this universe and in our relationships with each other. Anthony Hakima says, a theologian, he says this, is what it means to rule the earth for God and develop God-glorifying culture. He says that's the sum. If you put all those things that we read together, that, you know, let us make man in our image, verse 26, after our likeness, let him have dominion, that's rule, and then, you know, he goes over all the things that have been created, and then later be fruitful and multiply, fill this earth. That means, you know, partially that's the beginning of the whole idea of family and reproduction, but also relationship with each other. And in the New Testament, we see that brought into this is not just the physical reproduction, but the reproducing of disciples of Jesus Christ, but to fill this world with people that glorify God and to do things that bring glory to God. And that's what we've been called to. At the core of who we are, that's our purpose. That's God's will in our life. That's what he has for us. It's to take whatever it is that he's given us, whoever we are, whatever other things we've added to our identity, our jobs and our family and our friends, our social standing, our money. Say, what is God's will in my life, wherever you're at in life? And this is it. To be a good steward in the temple. To bring glory to God by continuing to create good culture. Culture of loving relationships. Culture of beauty and creativity. Culture of hard work and expanding the good things that we have in this life. To continue on in God's work. And to take all those other aspects of who we are, important ones, not bad ones, what we do and our families and our, you know, all those things that are part of, those are good things. What we learn to do is to subvert them to the one true purpose that we have, to be an image bearer of God. To say they are important in and of the fact that they help me to do what I was truly created to do. My job helps me to bring good culture to this world. My marriage helps to reflect a loving God. My friendships and relationships reflect the way that God himself is relational. and on and on and on. And to start answering those big life questions of, what should I do with my money? What should I do with my time? What should I do with my relationships or in my job? And at the top of the paper to put this, that we were created to rule the earth for God and develop God-glorifying culture in whatever we are doing, to bring that to our family, to our friends, to our workplace, to our neighborhood, to our world, whatever we're doing. And all those other things become important because they are part of this. Now, you might ask, okay, I got that far, but how do I truly know what that image is? If I'm stamped and imprinted with the image of God, how can I be sure of what that image is? How do I know what I'm supposed to do? What kind of character I'm supposed to have? How I'm supposed to live? What is God truly like? And I'll tell you this, the most clear picture of God's image is found in Jesus. The New Testament, it tells us all over in Hebrews, in Colossians. Colossians 15, it says it this way. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. Church, people of God, how do we know? How do we know what to do? How do we know how to live? Because we know that from the point when we were created in God's image till now, things have gone wrong and that image has been distorted. How do we get back to the place where we're living that image? God said, I'll send you my son Jesus, and he will be the picture that you can see of a God who you can't see. Now you have that picture. How do I know how we're going to get back on track? How do I know how to build my core values? How do I know how to structure my time and energy and resources? How do I know God's will for my life? You need to get back on track and see Jesus. Because Jesus is God stepping into this world and say, you want to know what I'm like? Watch me. Listen to my teachings. Watch the way that I live. See me on the cross, dying, self-sacrificing myself for the sins of the world. Jesus shows us the picture, shows us the true image, what we were always intended to be. He is. And there's one characteristic that we see throughout Scripture in the New Testament that all of the characteristics of Jesus find their unity in. You might not be surprised. Later in Colossians, chapter 3, verse 14, it says it this way, "And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." It's Jesus coming and saying, you know, you had this law with, so many rules. I can sum that up for you in two things. Love God and love other people. It's love. What's the image of God imprinted on us? What is it that he always intended us to rule, to reign in, to have dominion over? How? In what way? In love. It was so much his heart to love this world that he sent Jesus to come and show us. And not just in some fairy tale kind of way, but in the kind of way that he was willing to die on the cross for all of humanity so that his love might never be taken away from us. So application, what are we going to do? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to write this down, and later today or this week, I want you to sit down, and there's one question that I want you to ask yourself, and I want you to sit and think about it for a while and mull it over and actually think about some goals in your life, some things, some areas that might need to change or could change in order to change the answer to this question. And I want you to consider where you're at in life. Consider the time that you have, the resources that you have, your position in your family, whatever that looks like now, your job, or maybe you're not working right now, the time that you have during the week, your education, your degree, all that you have, everything you have, all that you are. I want you to consider all of that and where you're at in life, your station in life. And with that, I want you to ask yourself this one question. How can I leverage my position to maximize my impact on the world around me? How can I leverage my position, wherever you're at in life, to maximize the impact on the world around me? If God has created all of us, you and I, to continue building God-glorifying culture, doing things that bring glory to him by loving him and loving other people, doing everything in love, consider where you're at in life and ask yourself this question: how can I leverage wherever I am in life, my time, my resources, my money, my relationships, my family, how can I leverage all of those things to contribute to my one true purpose and make an impact in the world around me and to see my true purpose come through? And without a doubt, there are probably many areas in your life where I'm sure that is coming through. I know many of you, and I see that coming through in many areas of your life. But perhaps there are one or two that you say, I'm really not leveraged. I'm really not using this thing that God has given me to contribute to my one true purpose. But what is God's will in my life? This is it. Whatever he's placed before you, whatever opportunities he's given you, to take them and allow them to be offered to him as worship, to love him and to love other people. There's a story that we have of Jesus. This group called the Herodians, who are followers of Herod, and some Pharisees come to him, and they try and trick him because they're getting really annoyed with him and the things that he's teaching and doing, and people are getting all riled up. And so they figure they can trick him, and so they bring him, they come to him and say, Jesus, do you think that we should pay taxes to Caesar? And they know that as a Jew, if he says yes, then they can get him, because then he's saying, well, you should support Caesar and Rome. And they do all sorts of horrible things. They do violence and oppression to Jews, and they would later to the Christians too. And they go to war, and they do all kinds of horrible things, and they're idolaters. And so, okay, if he says yes, we can get him on that. Now, if he says no, we can go rat him out to Caesar and say, hey, this guy's running around saying that people shouldn't pay taxes. So they come and they try and trap him. They say, you know, should we give our taxes to Caesar? And so Jesus, this amazing response, he says, give me a coin, a denarii. And so they give him one. He says, whose likeness is on this coin? And they say, well, that's Caesar. You know, there's a picture of Caesar banged out, imprinted on that coin. And so Jesus says to him, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Whose likeness is on that coin? Well, Caesar's. Well, then give it to Caesar. Then he says, give to God what is God. And he leaves this idea hanging, this question hanging. And the one that these people who would have known their Bible very well would have got, they would have understood what the challenge coming back at them was. Because they would have understood it, that for them, they are people who have God's imprint stamped on them. His image, same word, his likeness. You're created in God's likeness. That coin, go ahead, give it to Caesar because it's got Caesar's face on it. But you, my friend, have been imprinted with the image and likeness of Almighty God. And the question that hangs there is, will you be willing to give yourself to him? Everything, all that you are. And when you do that, when you completely surrender in that way, to find that you are now the most human that you could ever be, to find the greatest place of security and joy and peace, because that's what you were created for. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful truth. We thank you for who you are, your character of love. We thank you for sending your son to show us such a clear picture of your character. God, may that resound in our hearts today, and would you, by your spirit and in your grace, help us to be the kind of people that in this world reflect your character, and that we might see your love growing in this world, in our relationships, in our marriages, in our neighborhood, and all across the world, for your glory in this beautiful temple of the universe that you've created, where we cry out alongside all of nature. We exclaim, proclaim your glory. In Christ's name, amen.